Psalm 34, let's read from verse 1 through the end. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this psalm in particular this morning. And I pray that it is comforting, assuring, that it leads us and guides us to the truth and a deeper love for your son, Jesus. Lord, I pray for those who are unable to gather with us this morning. I pray for those who are sick and have fallen ill. God, that you would heal them and restore them to health. Allow the medications they may be taking to work effectively. Or, Lord, even now, heal them without the use of medication, for you can do all such things. We pray for those who are not able to gather with us because they're busy, they're out of town, or their work has taken them somewhere else. Father, I pray that you would encourage them by your word and comfort them. Even though they're not gathered with the body, they're with us in spirit. And Father, we pray for those who are not with us because of sin or neglect, that you would confront them in their sin and draw them close to you and restore to the body of Christ. We pray these things and ask in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. What is it that you guys fear the most? Not what are you afraid of? Not like, are you afraid of heights? Or in my case, spiders. or heights and spiders, really, if I'm honest. Or there's a whole list of things. And not even what's the worst thing that could happen to you, which certainly I think many of us would also be afraid of in some sense. But what is a fear of yours ultimately that is so central maybe to your identity or to your psyche that it shapes and informs your motivations and desires and the things that you do? Maybe it's a fear to be counted as equal, to compare yourself with somebody else. You're afraid that you won't measure up to some person or some expectation. Or maybe it's a fear of losing something that you've become very dependent on. Maybe that's a loved one in your family. Maybe that's a job. The fear of insecurity or loss drives you to work harder, to save, whatever it may be. Think for a moment, what fears in your life motivate you to live and to act and make decisions in a certain way that helps you avoid that and our own ability? What may those be? And then what would happen? How would you respond if that fear became a reality? If you lost your job, or somebody from your family passes away, or Your worst fears about what people think of you are confirmed. They don't think you're as smart or as worthy or as good at this or that. How would you respond when your fears that have motivated you all this time are becoming a reality in front of you? I think it's a good exercise for us, and one I think that we see at play in Psalm 34, when David is confronted with the reality of a fear of his. And when we study the context, which we'll do in a few minutes, we'll see that David's tactic and response in the situation may or may not have been the best, but his writing of this psalm is a picture of how Christians or how God-fearers can respond to the fear of their lives becoming a reality. In many ways, Psalm 34 is David's response to a situation that caused him great fear. And to understand that, we'll have to look back into 1 Samuel. You can see right there in the inscription underneath of the title, which is not part of God's word. Maybe yours says, "Taste and see the Lord is good." But underneath of that, probably in smaller font, it says, "Of David, when he changed his behavior before Amalek, so that he drove him out and he went away." That is included originally with the psalm. That is part of God's word. And so this gives us the sort of context. Often we see sometimes it's just of David, or it's to the choir master, or some sort of instruction about how the psalm was going to be used in the liturgical setting. That helps us understand what's happening. Here, it gives us a specific point, a historical reference in David's life that is meant to give us a clue into the meaning and context. So you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Samuel 21, which is really the story of David's life, 1 and 2 Samuel tell the story of David. This small shepherd boy became ultimately king in his life leading into the rest of the history books, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Kings, and ultimately how Israel became what it was, and how ultimately then it lost its status of what it was. But Samuel is a prophet during David's time who God had raised up to basically oversee the worship of God's people during that time. And King Saul was the king at the moment, and he was a great mighty warrior, loved by many. He was the one who the Israelites pleaded with God to give them a king. If you remember earlier than this, Israel said to Samuel, "All of these other nations have kings. We want one for ourselves." And Samuel, speaking on behalf of God, says, "You don't know what you're asking for. God is your king. And yet, because you're hard of heart, I'll give you what you want." And so he anointed Saul as king. But Saul, though he might have been godly in some respects, was not godly thoroughly. And he was consumed with himself. He was a jealous person. He was an angry person. And so when young David shows up on the scene, we see him as a young shepherd boy. And God had mentioned to Samuel that he was no longer pleased with Saul and said, "I want you to go to this person's house, Jesse, and I want you to anoint one of his sons as king." And so Samuel goes to Jesse's house, and he goes one by one through his sons, and none of them are the ones that Samuel's told to anoint. And Samuel says to Jesse, "Is there anybody else? Do you have any other sons?" And he says, "Well, there is one, my youngest one. He's out in the field. He's shepherding right now." Almost dismiss him. Like, "It's David. You don't need to." And he says, "Bring him here." And as soon as he comes into the house, God tells Samuel, "That's the one." He anoints him. So David, as a young shepherd boy, probably not much older than you or I right now, is anointed by Saul, by Samuel, as king. That means he has been given the seal and the authority as king by God and by his prophet Samuel. However, Saul is still king, at least recognized or officially. And so David begins to work with Saul. And of course, you remember the big story about David's life, one we share in our Sunday schools, is that David really begins to make a name for himself when he shows up on the battlefield and slays Goliath. Now, Goliath is a Philistine from a place called Gath, and people were scared of Goliath because he was huge. He was a monster. He was tall. He was mighty. And the Philistines were undefeated. They were able to conquer, and Israel was shaking on the other side of the battlefield. And David shows up, and I won't spoil the story for you, but he takes a few rocks and a slingshot, and he takes him down. And David, after this point, is famous. He's well known. In fact, he becomes such a good warrior that there's a saying that happens about David. Saul has his thousands of men, but David has his tens of thousands. Saul, he's a good warrior. David is a mighty warrior. Saul, of course, becomes jealous, so he decides to keep David close. But David forms a friendship with Saul's son, Jonathan. And Jonathan lets David know that Saul wants to kill him. Saul's become so jealous and so fearful of what David might become, so protective of his own kingship. Now he seeks to kill David. So Jonathan helps David escape. So here's David. He's been anointed king by God, by Samuel, the prophet of God. He's just slain Goliath, this monster of a Philistine. He's conquered many men in battle. He's worked successfully for the victory of Israel. And now he's running from King Saul, who wants him dead. And he decides on his run to go to Gath, the very place where Goliath is from. You can imagine Goliath probably had wives, children, certainly relatives and friends that may have fled from battle back home. And David shows up in the place. He dares to show up in the place where he humiliated the victor of Gath. He's recognized there, and the king tells him to bring David before him. Now the king of Gath, not only is Saul now the king of Israel trying to kill David, but now the king of the Philistines wants to kill David. Bring him. Bring me David, so that I may see if it's really him. He wants to kill him. Now imagine the sort of distress and the fear that's happening. David, who's been told he's God's man, he's the king of Israel, anointed by God, God's prophet himself. Now on the run for the fear of his life, now is faced again with another danger. He's supposed to be king, but all of this seems in jeopardy at the moment. Two kings want him dead. So David does something very peculiar, and he decides to make himself sound crazy. This is what it says. And when it says he changed his behavior before the king, he literally starts to drool and mumble and dishevels his hair, and he acts crazy, just slobbering. And the king says, I don't think this is the guy who killed Goliath. This is a madman. I have plenty of other crazy people. I don't need another one. Why'd you bring this guy? So he dismisses David. Either he thought that David wasn't really the guy they thought he was, or that he wasn't worth killing anymore because he wasn't a threat. So David convinces this person that he's crazy, and he's excused. And he's able to escape then outside of the city. And he establishes a stronghold there in a small encampment there in a cave. And he is able to bring other warriors and other men around him. And of course, he's not out of danger just yet. The rest of the book shows David's plight as he escapes danger over and over again. But David's hope, though, is renewed. He sees the hand of God in this sort of protection. This is the context of Psalm 34. And it's important because you can almost imagine David in the cave, having just been delivered from this pretty peculiar place, writing these words of deliverance and praise to God. The fear of David was that his kingship, the promise of God, would be in jeopardy. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, we're told that, 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're told that David's throne will be forever. All of that could be in jeopardy if David dies at the hand of a Philistine, or even at the hand of another Israelite working for Saul. So his hope is renewed when God delivers him, and the words of this psalm bring illumination to that moment. So what does Psalm 34 teach us then? Here's the idea, that there is a fear and a distress that can drive us to sinfully seek refuge in other things, to place our hope in the fleeting things. Whatever moment we may be experiencing, driven and motivated by fear, will lead us either to God, to his promises, or to destruction. God alone is the peaceful anchor of a tumultuous heart. And David does this by poetically demonstrating David's fear of the Lord. In verse 9, he says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." It says in verse 11, "Come, O children, listen to me, for I will teach you to fear the Lord." Verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. What's a common theme here? The fear of God. It is the fear of God. Verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. The fear of God is what David is banking on at this point. David fears the Lord. And only the proper fear of the Lord drives us, not towards to embracing the fear of the world, but to rescue, redemption, and deliverance. Let's talk about fear for a second. Our attitude, right, and our perspective about what we fear shapes our and influences the way we process our environment. Just when you're afraid of losing something or gaining something that you don't want, or being seen or perceived a certain way, motivates us and helps us influence our environment. That's what fears do for us. And to fear the Lord, what David wants us to do, what he's trying to demonstrate through his words, to fear the Lord is to really count him as more powerful. It's to count him as more sovereign. It's to count him as more supreme than anything else. When we fear the Lord, it's not simply and only, although it includes this, a dread, a fear of God's power, but it's a reverence, an acknowledgement of his grace. So in one sense, it's quite literally to fear him and his power as sovereign king. In another sense, to revere and respect him and admire him as a gracious ruler. So in Psalm 34, we see the effects of the fear of the Lord, how it must manifest itself in the life of the God-fearer. And this fear of the Lord ultimately leads us to the rest and the hope we desperately need. So in your outline, you see several responses to God's mercy, to God's kindness, that is motivated or is rooted in a fear of the Lord. When David comes is confronted with his fear of the promise and the anointing of God about who he is, he writes this psalm about fear of the Lord and how it delivers him. So we have several responses, the first of which is that we are to praise God. Look at the first three verses. He starts with, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So David, his response and his fear of the Lord, confronted with the own fears of his life, decides to turn, rather than embrace fear or succumb to fear, to praise God. He praises God. And when does he say to do this? Verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. Meaning it doesn't take a day off. You don't get to praise him for 2 hours on a Sunday and then coast the rest of the week. We praise the Lord at all times. There is not a moment when God is not upholding the universe, when he is not giving you breath. There's not a time when he is not making you who you are. He's not keeping you standing, breathing, living. There's always a reason to give God praise. Sometimes we need to remember that. We praise the Lord at all times. But what do we praise? We praise the Lord. Why? Because we can boast. We can boast. It says, my soul, verse 2, makes its boast in the Lord. What does that mean, boasting? Well, consider the most arrogant, boastful person you can think of. Usually, what are they boasting in? Themselves, right? Their confidence is where? In their ability and to accomplish something. Maybe you work with somebody like this. Maybe you are the person at work. You should ask yourself that. I can do this. The person here, David, saying, he doesn't look toward himself to boast. He makes his boast in the Lord. You boast in what you're confident in. If it's yourself, you'll boast in yourself. But let the humble hear and be glad. You don't boast in yourself, David says. You boast in the Lord. The heart of praise is a heart that's consumed with gladness. Let the humble hear and be glad. Rejoice, be happy, because the Lord alone is worthy of our boasting. We boast in what we're confident about, what we're sure of. We boast because we know that we can't fail. Here David says, you will fail, I will fail, have failed, but the Lord does not. He makes his boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. So to fear the Lord, To fear the Lord is to begin with the humility, he says here in verse 2, with the humility to say that we are not enough, that we are not sufficient, the humility that says we cannot boast in ourselves, and to say that all boasting must be in the one who is enough, who is sufficient, who can make all things new again, the one who is able to go above and beyond. That is the person in whom we must boast. Another prophet, Jeremiah, says in chapter 9, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. This is the Lord. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So boasting on our part is humility to recognize we have nothing truly to boast about, not before the Lord. But it's also placing our confidence and our gladness that we are not the ones in whom we must boast, but the Lord is. Paul will also say this, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians is all about telling people to sit down and be quiet and stop boasting about themselves because you didn't do anything to save yourself. Therefore, you must not boast. Your salvation is not even a work of your own. It's a gift from God, lest any man should boast, Paul says in Ephesians. So in the response to fear, what do? We praise God. That's our response in God's mercy towards us. When we are faced and confronted with our fear, we're to praise. Because when we praise, we embody the humility of action that embraces and puts all of our assurances and confidences, not in ourselves, but of God. So we're to praise God at all times. We're to boast in our praising in the Lord, not in ourselves. But notice in verse 3 that this is not an isolated thing. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. This is an invitation to corporately praise God. There are many reasons and many opportunities for us to praise God. In our families, we pray before the meal. We thank God. That's a boasting in the Lord of his provision. By yourself, maybe you're praying and thanking God for something or another. That's boasting in the Lord. But we are called to be a people that praises and boasts in the Lord together. And in fact, that is the very mission of the church. We are gathered together to display the manifold wisdom of God. That's boasting in God's wisdom above our own. Namely, the wisdom to send Christ to die for us, which the world thinks is foolish, but God said is the height of wisdom. So we are to praise God together. Let me read a quote here by a commenter named William Plummer. He says, it profits our brethren, he's older, so he uses words like brethren, it profits our brethren and honors God for us truthfully to narrate his gracious dealings with his people. Therefore, we should mention the loving kindness of the Lord that others may hear of and be glad. The unity of divine worship is best maintained when with our souls and all our affections, we heartily invite all of God's servants to join with us in our highest acts of devotion. Let me read that one again because it's wordy. The unity of divine worship is best maintained when with our souls and all our affections, we heartily invite all of God's servants to join with us in our highest acts of devotion. He who has cheered us can cheer others. He who has saved us can save anyone, however great his sins and afflictions. We are to praise and magnify the Lord together. That's what we do. So we do it with one another. So we're to praise God when we're confronted with our fear, when it becomes a reality. We're to praise God. Secondly, we're to seek God. In verses 4 through 7, we see the seeking. It says in verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from my fears. Those who look to him are radiant in the faces. Their faces shall never be ashamed. We must seek God. And by seeking God, I mean not playing a game of hide and seek like God's hiding somewhere in a heavenly rock or you have to find him, but rather it's a pursuit. It's an orientation of your heart and your mind toward God. You seek him. We must recognize that God has not abandoned us to our circumstances. Verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So he is near. God is approachable. He has not abandoned us to our circumstances. He's encamped around us. Our seeking then is not as if we're looking for God who's hiding from us, but rather our seeking instead is a turning away from our fears and our distresses and turning toward God in the distress. It's a resolve. It's a resolution. It's a setting our face like flint toward God. And it involves forsaking all other things, including our fear. Isaiah says it well. Isaiah 50, he's another prophet in the Old Testament. He says, "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. I will set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." The idea is you have set your face toward God, the help of God, the deliverance of God. God is protector, as provider, and it will not be moved. Flint is a hard rock. So you are set toward God. In another psalm, Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, may be familiar. It says, "I lift my eyes up to the hill. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." So you seek God. You find him. You keep looking to him. That's what he means in verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant. By seeking and looking to God, you become more like God. Not in the sense of his perfections, but in the sense of the nearer you are, the more grace you receive, the better witnesses you become. So by seeking and looking to God, we are assured of his presence. We're affected by it, because not only are we comforted by his care for us, but we are experiencing his care for us by encamping around us and delivering us. We're drawn into the very presence of God through the humble thanksgiving we are to expressed through praise, as we saw in the first three verses. There's a presence and a nearness of God we'll see again in verse 18, when he's near to the brokenhearted. So we look and seek to God, and it says that our faces become radiant. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This brings up two ideas in Scripture. One, think of Moses as he beheld God. What happened to Moses' face after this? It was shining. It literally had a glow to it, to the point where he had to veil his face from others. Moses saw God, and it affected him, like biologically affected him. When Paul picks this up, he's talking about the new covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and he says, "And we all, with unveiled face, like Moses, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." What Paul's saying is, we can be near to God, we can experience God, we can look to God, and our face, like Moses, shines with the radiance of God's glory. However, unlike Moses, we don't hide our face behind a veil, but rather the veil is lifted so that we can display it and be transformed from one degree of glory to another. So when you're faced with your fear, set yourself toward God. Like Isaiah says, set your face like flint to the deliverance of God. Like the psalmist says, look to the hill, to the maker of heaven and earth, not to your own wisdom, might, or power. An eye fixed on the Lord cannot be entranced by the fear and the idols of the heart. If your eyes are fixed upon God, you cannot stare at another idol, be entranced by another fear. Therefore, set your eyes agaze on Christ and the glory of God. So we must praise God, we seek God, and then we enjoy God. In the next set of verses, 8 through 10, it's, "Oh, taste and see the Lord is good." This is a favorite one to quote. "Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who finds refuge in him." You ever been caught out in a rainstorm? You try to walk your groceries to the store, and it's just pouring down, and you finally just get into your car, and the rain's pounding, and you're like, refuge. It's super fun with kids. You should try it sometime. And then you drive home, and you have to unload all the groceries. And when you're finally done, the last trip's over, or maybe if you're the Hulk and you do them all in one time. Put your groceries down, and you're safe from the storm. There's nothing quite like finding refuge like that. That's a small taste of God's deliverance, I think. It's a reminder sometimes that we can find rescue and shelter when we most need it. When we come to God, though, as our refuge, it says, "Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." We find God as our refuge from perils and a distressed life when fears are pressing in or becoming a reality. We don't find a wooden abstraction that we come to, not a theological abstract idea that God is a refuge, not a vague sense of comfort or oneness or even peace that people like to talk about. There is certainly peace with the Lord, but above all that, there's an experience of God's goodness that you can enjoy and delight in. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. There is an experiential knowledge of the goodness of God that comes from finding your refuge in Him. Does that make sense? It's not just simply from afar or reading a theology textbook or hearing from a sermon that God is good and therefore you can trust Him. It's go to Him and find out for yourself that the Lord is good. Take refuge in Him and be blessed. There's an experiential aspect to our theology that tells us God is good. He's not wooden idol, an abstraction. There's not some vague sense of comfort that comes with it, but a goodness of God that we can experience. And why is He good? Because He's bigger than the storm. He shelters us. He protects us. He provides for us. Because with the Lord, we lack no good thing, verse 10. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good things. Those who fear the Lord have no lack. This doesn't mean that you're going to be rich. I wish that were the case. I wish that were a promise. Sadly, it is not. But greater than riches of the world are the riches of the goodness of God. The young lions here more likely refer to those who boast in their riches, who boast in their wealth. And even those who have such things suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. The point is this, not that riches and value are not important or significant or even good, but rather the best gift, the wealthiest riches a man can possess is God Himself. It's God Himself. With the Lord, we lack no good thing. The fundamental reality is not that the material blessings we may enjoy, even if they're given by the hands of God, but it's the surpassing joy of knowing God Himself. Taste and see, have a knowledge about the goodness of God that fulfills your desires. Think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So fear leads us to delight in ourselves. But fear in the Lord allows us to delight and enjoy God's goodness and to delight in Him. We lack no good things when we fear and seek the Lord. So we seek the Lord. We praise the Lord, seek the Lord, enjoy the Lord, and then we obey the Lord. Obey God. In verse 11, oh, come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Verse 13 and 14, keep your tongue away from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. This is an obedience that comes from the fear of the Lord. Because fear drives us towards sin. That's a natural disposition. We will be driven towards sin when we are consumed by fear. Again, not that I'm afraid as if spiders are coming out of the wall, but a fear that motivates us to serve ourselves, to look elsewhere for rescue and refuge. Fear drives us towards sin and idolatry because it robs us of the joy and confidence that comes from knowing the Lord and knowing Him as our protector and deliverance. So we must not only resolve ourselves then, of course, to fight fear by turning to God, but we must also fight fear by turning away from it, away from sin. We must cut off its supply of joy-stealing idolatry. Obedience here is necessary because it is not enough simply to run to God when times are difficult, although, friends, that option is always available to you. But instead, it's a resolution to pursue God, and it's a resolution to obey God and His commandments, to live for God and to love God and to seek His provision on the one hand, and to possess a disdain for His commands and the ways of living and serving God on the other is hypocritical. Do you see how that works? You can't come to God and expect His blessing and hold out your hand on the one side and on the other disdain all of His commandments. It doesn't mean that you have to earn blessing. That's not what we're making here. But rather, it's a disdain and a contempt for God Himself when you tell God, or demand God more likely, that He must take care of you, and yet you have a disdain for His word and living that way. David reminds us, you want to fear the Lord? Verse 12 is an interesting thing. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may seek good? You want a long, good, happy life? Notice he doesn't go to, like the teacher in Ecclesiastes does. Hey, just work and get what you can. He says, obey God. Pursue, seek peace, turn away from evil. So you must obey God. So our fear, our response to fear must include not only a resolve to love God, but also a commitment to his ways. So we praise God, seek God, enjoy God. We obey God. And we just trust God in verse 15 through 18. Trust him. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. But when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears, delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. You must trust God. When you fear God, remember, fear is a reverence. It's the understanding that he is sovereign king, but not a fear of dread that he may crush you at any moment. Some of us need to sit under that weight a little bit. But that also the fear of God leads us to worship and honor and revere him as king over all things. The fear of the Lord, which we've seen leads to confidence and assurance. It enables us and empowers us to praise him and obey him even. It's based ultimately on his character, namely that he is faithful and trustworthy and draws near the broken and the lowly. The experience of God delivering us from our fears, delivering us from our sins, delivering us from our affliction, the deliverance of that, the experience of that garners trust. And it garners devotion. You begin to trust someone in your life the more they have proven their faithfulness to you. Is that true? You trust a man with money who has lost money over and over again? Certainly understand why that may not be the case. You trust a man with your life who has no saving experience? Would you let a doctor of psychology operate on you? No. Not unless that doctor is also a doctor of medicine. So we trust in him because his character is one of faithfulness. He has proven over and over again that he is a God who saves. How has he proven this? He's drawn near to you in your brokenheartedness. He has saved the crushed in spirit. He shows himself worthy of your trust. The experience of God delivering us from affliction and fear garners trust and devotion. We must trust God, and this leads into our next. That trust leads to hope. Leads to hope. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all. Verse 19, he keeps all the bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But the Lord redeems the life of his servant. Not one of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. There's hopefulness. Because at the end of the day, a fear of the Lord, a proper fear of the Lord, is always to be manifested in hope. It's always to be manifested in hope. And one day that hope will be brought to fruition. The faith will be brought to sight. The hope here is a hope of salvation. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. Not one of them who take refuge in him will be condemned. He delivers him out of all the afflictions, that is, the righteous. The hope of salvation is the hope of the believer, not simply from earthly circumstances, although that's certainly at play. We seek God's deliverance from these things, but from the clutches of an evil heart, which incur the wrath of God, the just wrath. And this salvation, friends, this salvation that we must hope and long for, the escape from judgment and condemnation of God, comes through the judgment and condemnation of the Son of God, Jesus. His mission was to suffer the wrath of God in order that we may not. This is a simple truth of the gospel, that his life for ours. He was condemned so that we could not be. He was delivered. He was not delivered from affliction so that we may be delivered. And though he was righteous, he was treated as unrighteous. All of God's wrath towards sin and evil was poured out on Christ on the cross so that he could turn to us. See the righteousness of Christ imputed to those who believe and be forgiven. Jesus' bones were broken. In fact, John picks this up in John 19 after Jesus has died on the cross. In order to fulfill a prophecy, he quotes this and says that Jesus' bones were broken. Or not broken, excuse me. This is the promise that God will slay the wicked, but preserve the righteous. And he does this through slaying the righteous in order to preserve the wicked. But Jesus' bones were not broken so that we could be made whole as well. Listen. Jesus was not delivered from affliction so that all of our deliverances may be seen through the work of Jesus Christ. You read the psalm in light of the gospel. If you don't go to Christ, you don't see the deliverance from condemnation and judgment with Christ, you have not read it rightly. Even David, who did not know Christ, trusted in the promise that God's truth will prevail above all. This is important. This hoping in God is important because without hope, our fear in God is simply crushing. We'll simply just be left and abandoned under this weight of condemnation. But without the fear of God, random hope is random. It's groundless. You have no real reason to fear, to hope if there's no character of God behind it. The fear of the Lord is a source of hope for his people. That's why the sermon this morning is the fear of God and the hope of his people. So we must hope in God if we are to fear God. Let me give you two questions then as we end. What answer does the fear of the Lord give to your fear? The fear that you thought about this morning, maybe if you take some time this week to really seek that out, talk with your husband or wife or friend about what fears truly drive you. What answer does the fear of the Lord give to your fear? If it's a fear of failure, how might the promise of God, rooted in God's character to provide, answer your fear? If it's a fear of rejection or of loneliness or of not measuring up, how might the fear of the Lord lead you to forsake giving in to those things and trusting? I think it's a conversation worth having with brothers and sisters. Secondly, what aspect of the response to the fear of the Lord do you need to lean into most right now? Look over the notes and just ask yourself, where, in my situation, in my present circumstance where I'm battling fear, where do I need to lean into most? All of these are actions. In your situation, you can turn to one of these and do it, praising, seeking, enjoying. Do you need to acknowledge God's faithfulness to you by praising him in song? Do you need to seek God? You need to be more resolved to be unmoved by trials. Have you just always compromised, led to sin? And perhaps you need to spend more time seeking and pursuing him. Do you need to spend more time contemplating on the pleasures of God, enjoying him by simply rejoicing in his goodness towards you? The old saying, counting your blessings. Do you need to actually work on more obedience, forsaking sin and fear and idols and living righteously before him? Do you need to work on that? Do you need to trust him, devoting yourself to the confidence of his character, saying, this God is worthy of my hope, my trust? And lastly, perhaps hoping in him, meaning casting all of your fear and worries on him. All of us certainly can find one of these things to do this week. And so my prayer for you is that as you converse with one another and you spend time in prayer, think about what God is revealing to you and how to answer your fear in the moment. That we, like David, can say that we have seen and we have tasted the Lord is good. And we have done this not through watching miracles happen in front of us and not simply through what we see provided before us, but what we know to be true in the gospel, that we've been delivered ultimately from condemnation. That is our true hope, that salvation comes from the Lord, that we've been delivered by his hand. Let's pray. Father, there's much more to be said about this, God, but you alone can cause us to obey. Forgive us, God, for not faithfully trusting you when you have proven over and over again that you are worthy of trust. Forgive us, Lord, of turning to idols or being led into sin by our own fear. And God, forgive us of our doubts about your goodness when things have become difficult. Brother, Lord, would you lead us to obey you, that when you provide for us and have shown your goodness to us, namely in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, that we would be led to give our lives to you. Father, would you, above all, make our hearts and minds see clearly the gospel of Jesus, that your love toward us is demonstrated at the cross, and that Jesus has given up himself, condemned, treated as unrighteous, suffered death, so that we would not suffer judgment. And yet, Lord, we're thankful that you raised him from the dead, that even the death of a sinner could not hold down the righteous, sinless one. And today we have the strength and the hope and confidence, because of the resurrection, to look to you and to say with the whole host of heaven, glory be to God, that we can say with others that he is our refuge and our strength, and that our life and our church would be characterized by a fear of the Lord that causes us, when fears of the world in our heart clamor in, cause us to reject them and to double down on our hope and trust in you. Father, we're thankful for all of this. We pray in Jesus' name.